and Dying with Honor, Bible Study Lesson Number 66, August 31st, 2009. We're dealing with the ordinance that God has supplied to you and I to deal with the spiritual life problems which then make it easier for us to deal with the material life problem, because material life issues are secondary to spiritual life issues. We're ready to pick up with the problem of our own human weakness. Our own human weakness. We are inferior beings. We have weaknesses. We commit sins. We make mistakes. We are not omniscient. We do not know all things as God does. We are not immutable, unchangeable, so we often vacillate. Many people are double-minded people. James points this out. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure that you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, will accomplish all you designed it for. Bless your sanctified and blessed name, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, amen. All right, problem 15 is our own human weaknesses, Romans 7:15-25. Romans 7:15-25. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. Now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not. But I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But I am doing the very thing that I do not wish. I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes is to do good. For I joyfully occur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making be a prisoner of the law of sin, which is my members, wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind serving the law of God, but on the other hand with my flesh, the law of sin. The intensely personal character of these verses seems to indicate that this was Paul's own experience as a believer. His diagnosis of what was happening when he tried to be sanctified by keeping the law. He discovered what a sinner he was, how much he failed along the way. We're all failures at times in our lives. The answer to solution to fit problem 15 is the ninth manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, temperance. Galatians 5:23b, all right, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, verses 22 and 23 of Galatians 5. Now, we point out that love, joy, and peace are inward attitudes of the soul. Long-suffering, kindness, and goodness are outward manifestations toward man. Faithfulness, meekness, and temperance are attitudes toward God, upward attitudes to God. They're all produced by the filling of the Spirit. The Greek word we have here, enkratia, is E-N-K-R-A-T-E-I-A. It comes from kratos, K-R-A-T-O-S, meaning strength. Found in Acts 24:25. He was discussing righteousness, self-control, as temperance in the King James, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix became frightened and said, "Your way for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." Paul was speaking of his faith in Christ Jesus, testifying to Felix. Felix sent him away. Felix became the manifestation. I'm sorry, the illustration that led about to the writing of the song, "Almost Persuaded Now to Believe, Almost Persuaded Christ to Receive." That closing word, "Sad, sad, that bitter well, almost but lost." It's also found in 2 Peter 1:6, where it's used twice. Self-control, and your self-control, perseverance, and your perseverance, godliness, self-control. It's connected to godliness here, the attitude and conduct of a person who is God-fearing. The King James, in all these cases, is rendered temperance. Revised margin, self-control is a preferable rendering by many. Temperance now lives to one form of self-control. Temperance primarily is used today to speak of someone who doesn't drink alcoholic beverages. The various powers bestowed by God upon man are capable of abuse. The right use demands the controlling power of the will and the operation of the Spirit of God. Acts 24:25, the word follows righteousness, which represents God's claim, self-control being man's responsibility therein too. In 1 Peter 1:6, it follows knowledge, assessing that what is learned requires to be put into practice. You must learn Bible doctrine before you can apply Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is God's message. God has given us the entire Word of God. We're told, study literally, be studiously eager to show yourself approved unto God, a workman needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. We're commanded to rightly divide the Word of truth. All right, now the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. The Spirit provides the strength for a believer to develop and utilize self-control. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. Hopefully I'll get this class in with no problem. I've got some health problems here this morning. "Do you know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They that do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way, as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. And I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now, Spirit provides the strength for the believer to develop and utilize self-control. The believer has a potential to resist sin and evil, even unto death. Hebrews 11. "The faith is assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith is described in this verse as the assurance to reality, the same word translated nature in Hebrews 1:3, the nature of Christ. Now, The Spirit provides the strength for us to develop and utilize self-control. We cannot accomplish it on our own. We can only accomplish it through the power of the Spirit. The believer has the potential to resist sin and evil, even unto death, Hebrews 11:1, and as we point out to you. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We have to look at the faith. Faith has to have an object. We poured this out to you many, many times. Faith is object-centered. When you look at faith, another part of the scriptural definition for it is that in and of itself, faith has no effective power to accomplish the Father's work. The power in true faith comes from its object. We should point out it's a transitive verb and must relate to an object. Power and true faith must come from an object in. The biblical faith must have an object, and the object is God Himself. Jesus taught on many occasions about the object of our faith. He commanded the following. Mark 11:22, have faith in God. John 14:1, trust in God, trust also in me. In both cases, he's speaking of the Father. In Luke 17:5-6, he said, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you will say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. The apostles desired the same thing we so often desire, more faith. Paul made it clear in Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Jesus' reply to the disciples was fascinating, though. The mustard seed is the smallest of seeds. Jesus used that fact to emphasize it isn't the size of the faith that is important, but rather the power of the one to whom we place our faith. We need to increase our understanding of the Father's grace plan of the ages. We need to understand His love for us, His faithfulness, His awesome power that is available to us. As this grows, even faith as small as a mustard seed is enough to perform great acts. Everything about the biblical definition of faith stresses it is not something in us that makes it work, but rather the character of God that makes it work. This prevents faith itself from being a human work and gives all the glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, nowhere in the Bible is a concise definition of faith given and described more in terms of what it does and what it is. God said, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see, there at one translation of Hebrews 11:1. This definition describes faith in two dimensions, the future and the present, unseen spiritual world. Hope is faith directed toward promised future things and gives certainty in the presence that they will be absolutely realized. The second aspect of true faith enables us to perceive the invisible spirit world about us and to operate with confidence in this intangible dimension. Verse 2 says, for by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that which was seen was not made of things which are visible. The men of old are the patriarchs and heroes. The worlds were prepared means the ages have been prepared. This means the preparation of all that the successive periods of time would contain, the whole unfolding of the Father's protocol dispensational plan of the ages. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testified about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtain the witness that before his being taken up he was pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is his reward, them who diligently seek him. Therefore our faith must be twofold, faith in God the Father, and faith in the Word of God. By faith Noah, being warned of God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteous, which is according to faith. Now, don't you think about something? Abel offered the right sacrifice by obeying God. Now, neither in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, nor in Hebrews 11, 4, the scriptures specifically state why Abel's sacrifice was acceptable and Cain's was not. But the logical deduction is that it was the fact that he was following the instructions, because they brought their offering to a specific place. Both Cain and Abel, to the altar that Christ had built undoubtedly for Noah, for Adam, to show, or the one that Adam built outside the garden, to pattern the one that Christ built in the garden when he slaughtered the two animals, performed the first sacrifice, and covered Adam and Eve with righteousness, the robes of righteousness showing that they were saved, the skins of the two animals. Now, faith is described, as we saw in verse 1, as the assurance for reality. The same world translates nature of things hoped for. Nature in 1:3, Hebrews 1:3, of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. Faith gives reality and proof of things unseen, treating them as they were already objects of sight rather than of hope. Now, that's what Abel did, and that's what Noah did. That's what Enoch did. Enoch was saved from death by being taken up in Genesis 5, 22-24, and then placed into the paradise of the earth to await the second Jesus Christ's resurrection, because no man ascended into heaven yet, John says, but the Son of Man descended down. Enoch did not taste death as we know death. He was placed in a miraculous way without experiencing any pain of death into the paradise of the earth by God, where he felt the ever-living presence of Almighty God. Noah's reverence was fear of God. Noah feared God. He believed God. And God answered him. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed the going out to a place where he was to receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promises, in a foreign land, dwelling in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city who had foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, and she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. He was sexually dead at this point of time, and God rejuvenated him with the birth of Isaac. And after Isaac, the children that he bore from Keturah. Now all these, Abel, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of what country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return, but it is a desire to better country. As a heavenly one, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. In the case of Abraham and Sarah, they went out seeking God's city, not knowing where it was. Abraham was a sojourner upon this earth during his whole life. Sojourner, waiting for the day we who would see the city whose maker and builder was God, which is, of course, the New Jerusalem. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, the heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he, having received the promise, by offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, as Isaac, your descendants shall be called. Not Esau, not Ishmael, but Isaac. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, for which he also received him back in type. Isaac was the type of Christ's power to raise from the dead. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob, even in regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. Jacob did not reach his full account of spiritual maturity until his deathbed. This happens to many, many people. I was recently reading of the conversion of John Floyd. John Floyd was a Secretary of War under James Buchanan. He was Brigadier General in the Confederate States Army, a senior Brigadier General at Fort Donelson, or the second ranking one. I guess Gideon Pillow was the first. One of the two was, the other one was second. Pillow had been a Major General, a political officer, a brevet Major General, Brigadier General in the Mexican War. Law partner at one time of James Knox Pope, political general. And he was afraid they were going to hang him as a former general in the United States Army, so he fled Fort Polk. So did Floyd, who was second command. They turned Fort Polk, Fort Donelson. They turned Fort Donelson over to Simon Bolivar Buckner and commanded him to surrender. Buckner should have, as soon as they left the fort, Buckner should have again ignored their orders. Instead of negotiating a surrender, Buckner should have immediately began withdrawal of his troops. Colonel Latham Bedford Forrest, later Lieutenant General Latham Bedford Forrest, took his troops out. He refused to surrender. I was reading the Floyd's conversion on his deathbed to Christ. And I was reading of the horrible suffering that Stonewall Jackson went through, the great believer in Jesus Christ, on his deathbed. He died to the honor and glory of God. People witnessed the sufferings he was going through. God does not put us up above it. We're able. We need to have faith and live by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promise was offered up his only begotten son, whom was said, and Isaac, your descendants shall be called. He said that God is able to raise up men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Isaac and gave orders concerning his bones. Joseph showed his faith in God's promise to Abraham by requesting his bones be buried in the land of promise. He knew they would be taken out of the land. The people would one day be redeemed. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured his seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover, sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians When they attempted it were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish alone with those who became disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. What more should I say? For time will fail me if I tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets. Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, becoming mighty in war, put foreign wars, armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their own release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourging, yet also chains and imprisonment. They were storied. They weren't 7 and 2. They were tempted. They were put to the sword. 7 and 2, I'm sorry. I couldn't see real good for a second. Let me stop for just a second. My eyes bother me. I apologize. I'm trying to teach the word to you. I'm having some severe pain problems on the left side of my mouth, and the side of my face was a little bit down there, and I couldn't quite see the verse. All of a sudden, my eye blurred up on me while I was reading. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had promised something better for us, so that they, apart from us, they should not be made perfect. All right, the believer has the potential to resist sin and evil, even unto death, as they had done. All right, the second part of the point, though, is that many believers fail to learn how to correctly utilize this self-control. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, who are they, the great heroes of chapter 11? Surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before. Put aside our pet sins. Anything else, not necessarily sin, but anything else that entangles us. Things of this world, let us get squared away as to where our real objective in life has to be. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which we all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Furthermore, we are earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for themselves, but he disciplined us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, be yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In verses 5 to 11, the writer discusses why Christians are disciplined, part of the educational process for which a believer is fitted to share God's holiness, according to verse 10. It is proof of genuine love relationship between the Heavenly Father and His children, verses 6 and 8. It helps train them to be obedient, verse 9. It produces the fruit of righteousness in their lives, verse 11. We need to develop self-discipline in the soul, so that we will not go through testing that comes to us, the discipline that comes to us on the law of volition of responsibility. The law of volitional responsibility includes self-induced misery. Self-induced misery is the most prevalent category of human suffering. People in general and believers in particular cause themselves tremendous anguish both within their own soul and the overt circumstances they create. The law of volitional responsibility recognizes that a believer's decisions have natural and logical consequences. When he makes bad decisions, suffering will naturally result. In nearly every instance of Christian suffering, therefore, part of all the problems can be traced back logically to the choices of those who suffers. Before God created the human race, He created man with our free will by divine decree. Our decisions, our indecisions, repercussions come about. The reason for it is they are representative. People in general, and believers in particular, cause themselves tremendous anguish both within their own soul and the circumstances they create. The law of volitional responsibility recognizes that a believer's decisions have natural logical consequences. When he makes bad decisions, suffering will naturally result. In nearly every instance of Christian suffering, therefore, part of all the problem can be traced back logically to the choices of the one who suffers. Before the Father created the human race, He decreed that man would have free will. By decree, our decisions, our indecisions, our real representations for which we are responsible, just as there are scientific laws in which science observes the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, who upholds all things by the word of His power, Hebrews 1:3 and Colossians 1:16. So also the laws of human consequences in which each individual thought, decision, and action establishes the trends in his life. Every human being has free will. God has given volition to man. We make decisions constantly. Our decisions may be in accordance with the directive will of the Father, that which He commands and instructs us to do. It may be in the permissive will of the Father, in which we get involved in sin and evil. It may be in the optional will of the Father, where we make decisions which have inconsequential. The spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict. We make decisions. We make them constantly. Some of our decisions are good. That's directive will. Some of our decisions are bad. That's permissive will. Some of our decisions are inconsequential. That's optional will. Each one of us discovers early in our life as youngsters that when we choose to take certain actions, we were punished. When we choose to take others, we avoid punishment and perhaps enjoy some measure of blessing. The principle also holds true for spiritual life. It holds true for temporal life under a good parent. When we follow divine protocol and the Father's plan, we are blessed. When we violate protocol, we suffer. The obvious conclusion is that we must learn the Father's system and abide by it. There's a clear application of the law of volitional responsibility that every human being must take the responsibility for his own decisions and actions. If properly reared, a person understands that he never blames others for his unhappiness. He acknowledges any mistakes or wrong decisions he's made regarding relationships, activities, motives, and functions of life, and fulfills the obligations he has incurred. If he suffers from causes beyond his control, he does not allow the pain to tyrannize his soul. Rather than poison himself with bitterness and self-pity, he makes the most of his present options and opportunities through good decisions compatible with the Father's protocol plan of the ages. The law of volitional responsibility is clearly taught in Scripture. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. New American Standard, be not deceived. God cannot be mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. So the reaping can be beneficial or detrimental. Galatians 6:7, they illustrate the law of volitional responsibility, warning the believer not to ignore or violate the protocol plan of the Father. The seeds of farmer plants will invariably produce its own species of plant and fruit. You plant corn, corn seed for corn, or if you plant seed for beans or peas, whatever it is, you're going to get what you plant. If you plant sweet peas, you're not going to get black-eyed peas. Everything follows its own, after its own natural kind. This is the law that God has established. Unless man mutates, we're so busy mutating everything that we can in the way of fruits and vegetables these days, trying to improve on God. Man's ever trying to improve upon God. Now, the seeds of a farmer plants invariably produces a species of it. Likewise, our sins that person commits sprout and follow a natural pattern of growth. Tracing the results of a particular sin is not a point. And be not deceived, God does not mock what's a man, so that shall also read what is. Just as no two seeds are alike, and just as they are affected by nearly infinite combinations of soil and weather, a blade of sins produce suffering in keeping with all of the variables of life. The harvest of suffering will differ from one person to another, even as they seem to commit the same sin, but anyone who thinks he will escape the consequences of his own decisions deceives himself. He assumes that God has not sovereignly decreed that man to have free will. If man's decisions have no effect, he would not be free. However, man is free. Bad decisions have bad effects. Good decisions have good effects. Arrogance is self-deceptive. An inflated opinion of self is the believer's great enemy, an illusion which will restlessly undermine his life and happiness. Most suffering in life is caused by arrogance. In contrast to Bible doctrine, which orientates the believer to reality, arrogance is divorcement from reality. The divine decree guarantees that the consequences of man's decisions occur in reality. And because the arrogant believer's perception and thought are divorced from reality, his suffering will seem to come out of nowhere. The natural results of his decisions will be a surprise to him, surprise for which he himself is responsible, will shock and disrupt him, will confound explanations. Destroys expectations, dash his misplaced hopes. In arrogance and in ignorance, the believer will falsely blame the misfortunes on other people, environment, childhood trauma, bad luck, the devil, or even God, because he's out of touch with reality, is ultimately illogical in his thinking. Blaming others is rationalization. Everyone's responsible for his own decision. Volition is the source of sin, human good and evil. Volition, which is a component of the human soul, is the source of personal sin, and human good is also the source of evil. Personal sin is an act of volition contrary to the will and standards of God. Personal sin is distinguished from Adam's original sin, which causes the fall of the entire human race, distinction also from the old sin nature, which is the genetic legacy of Adam's sin in the body of each of his descendants. That's each one of us as humans. Even if we have angelic, even if we come under angelic influence of the fallen angels, we still are making the decisions in our own human volition, our human way. We buy the doctrine of demons, we still make the decision to believe it or disbelieve it. Disbelieving the doctrine of demons and marketing the corners to the filling of the Spirit provides blessing. Believing the doctrine of demons, therefore, functioning carnality produces discipline. The old sin nature is the source. Personal sin is one manifestation of man's fallen state. Personal sin is the act of volition in contrary to the will and standards of God's personal sin, of God. Personal sin is the sin of Adam's original sin, which caused the fall of the entire human race, and distinct also from the old sin nature, which is the genetic legacy of that sin, the body of each of his descendants. Personal sin is one manifestation of man's fallen state. The old sin nature is the source of temptation, but volition is the source of every personal sin. Personal sin results from volition saying yes to temptation, whether or not the individual knows he is transgressing God's will. The presence of the old sin nature is no excuse for committing personal sins. Nor is ignorance the old sin nature an excuse for committing personal sins. Nor is the ignorance God has given us assets with the power to overcome these handicaps. Personal sins are classified as 1, mental attitude sins, the arrogant unbeliever; 2, verbal sins such as gossip, lying, and lying; and 3, overt sins. Like murder, theft, and fornication. Now, we have the old sin nature, and we're going to commit sins. God has given us these assets to overcome the sin. Human good is man's relative righteousness, which can never meet the standards of God's relative righteousness. We all know about sin, for all of sin and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. We understand sin, but people don't often understand human good, though we teach human good all the time. Romans 8:8. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. God will not accept what we do in carnality. He will not do it. It must come through the filling of the Spirit with objectivity. Isaiah 64:6 says, "The wounds of the rags, most righteous man is filthy rags." Human good is relative righteousness, which can never meet the standard of God's absolute righteousness. Certain characteristics of human good are legitimate between people, but when offered to God, man's righteousness are like filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. Religion vainly seeks to earn the mouth specifications with the approbation, of God through dead works of human good. That's what Hebrews 6:1-9:14 are all about. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press to the maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith in God. Hebrews 9. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, knowing that since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions they were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Religion in vainly seeks to earn the approbation of God through the dead works of human good, whereas Christianity, which is not a religion, is a personal relationship which God based not on human good but on perfect divine righteousness. At the moment of righteousness, God imputes his, at the moment of salvation, God imputes his righteousness to every believer. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry on the desires of the flesh. By the Spirit, which will give victory over the flesh and the world. Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Romans 4:3. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham received, believed God, it was counted him with righteousness. moment of salvation, then the Father imputes his own righteousness to every believer and declares each believer justified, vindicated, acceptable to the absolute standards of God, Romans 3:19-30. Now we know that whatsoever the Lord says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For throughout the law comes the knowledge of us. But which but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, have been justified by faith. That thou was to come. I'm sorry. My eye blurred up on me again. Now, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified by the gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Was to demonstrate his righteousness because of the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. Within his boasting, he is excluded by what kind of law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For he maintained that a man is insulted by faith apart from works by the law. So it's the great of God. So I have only Cyrus the Great was led to God by Daniel, just as Darius the Mede was, Cyrus's father-in-law, and just as Nebuchadnezzar was. So we'll read here in Romans chapter 8, where then is boasting is excluded by what kind of law of works? No, but a law of faith. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, or is God the God of Jews only? No, he was the God of the Gentiles. He is the God of the Gentiles also. Yes, Gentiles also. Says indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. God reached out and worked in faith. That's why a guy like Cyrus could get saved, despite it was a dispensation of Hebrews. The age of the law. God reached out this Gentile person through Daniel, and he became a believer, just as Darius had done, just as Nebuchadnezzar had done. The moment of salvation, God imputes his own righteousness to every believer. Genesis 15:6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Romans 3:22. We often quote 3:23, we'll look at 3:22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no extension. No distinction. Romans 4:3. What does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. All right. The moment of salvation, God imputes his own righteousness to every believer and declares each believer justified, vindicated, acceptable of the absolute standards of God. Romans 3:19-30. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law of righteousness of God, has been manifested, being witnesses by the law and the prophets, with even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is none distinction, no distinction. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by His grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation of His blood through faith. This was a demonstration of His righteousness, because of His forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For a demonstration, I say, of the righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. Who then is boasting? Is it excluded by also by what kind of law? Of works? No, but the law of faith. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of love. Or is the God of love, and only, is He not the God of the Gentiles and also the Jews? Not since indeed God, who justified the circumcised, him failed in uncircumcised through faith as one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Evil is a self-destructive way of thinking that is hostile to the will of God. Evil is a satanic, multifaceted military warfare. Evil is a self-destructive way of thinking that which is hostile to the will of God. Evil is Satan's multifaceted plan. Policy is the rule of the world, a policy of guarantee that evil will come about. Satan guarantees misery when Christians are involved in executing evil. The cosmic system is Satan's evil policy toward mankind. Alright, this brings us to problem 16, Satan's attempt to elude believers. 2 Corinthians 11:14. And no wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. Satan appears as light in the midst of a dark world. That's in those demon doctrines, 1 Timothy 4:1-3. But the Spirit explicitly says, in the latter times, some will take up and fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By the means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared their own conscience, as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be grateful, shared in by those who believe the truth. Everything created by God is good, nothing is scarce ground. Notice this. Everything created by God is good, nothing is to be rejected. Is to be received with gratitude. There is no grounds for rejecting what God has provided, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Alright, the problem then is Satan trying to lead believers, demon doctrine, and human doctrines, Colossians 2:20-22. through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross through him. I say, whether things are on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, exaggerated evil deeds, he is now redeemed you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue the faith firmly established, steadfast, and not account moved away from the hope of the gospel that you may have heard, was procurement to all creation made, heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. All right, the solution to the divine problem, the divine viewpoint resident soul of the believer is the answer to Satan's illusions through satanic doctrine, a demon doctrine, or human good. The answer is the divine viewpoint of the soul. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Also Luke 4:4. Our divine viewpoint as a soul of believer, which is attained by the consistent study, understanding, belief, evaluation, categorization, identification, complex, the Bible doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:15, be studiously to show yourself approved unto God, a workman needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. With 1 Timothy 3:16-17, all scriptures God breathed and given for doctrine, teaching, for proof, for correction, for instruction, righteous, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished in all good works. The believer is to study the word of God through the filling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine or with excess, be filled with the Spirit, so the Spirit can guide him into correct understanding of it. 1 Corinthians 2:9-16, with John 16:12-15. You've read both these passages before. The Parakletos, Holy Spirit, appearing unto us as Demonticos, his work of converting doctrine to reality in the soul, that we are to daily live by the word of God. Matthew 4:4, man liveth by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. All right. We're to live by the word of God. The 17th human problem is human pride and arrogance, which we will have to look up in the next class. I regret, I hope I didn't lay an egg with you people in teaching this class right here. I was trying to do the best I could for the circumstances, severe pain in my mouth this morning, and some numbness on the left side of my face related to it. Hopefully this will be taken care of sometime in the next week or two if all goes well. In the meantime, God has given us divine problem-solving devices. We need to use them. These are powered by the filling of the Spirit and only applicable through them. We need to know and understand this. Father, we thank you for teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We pray this doctrine will be made real in the soul of each believer, that they may truly grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, send him and so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.